All right, well, let's turn to Exodus chapter 32. This is it's a big incident. It's one of the main incidents in the book of Exodus, the golden calf incident, which is a pretty sad commentary about Israel's history and their rebellion. I want to actually read the chapter. It's not that long. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us." I want you to note that the gods there is plural. Not a god, not an image, but gods, plural. That shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. These are the same people who just days earlier, weeks earlier, heard God's voice from Mount Sinai speaking the Ten Commandments, which said what? Remember, they heard his voice. The scripture clearly says, right? "I'm the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall make no graven images," or any of that stuff. They heard his voice. And this is what they do. It's hard to fathom that. What's even harder to fathom is Aaron, Moses' brother-in-law, and how he reacts to that. Instead of giving the people a reminder of what God told them, "And Aaron said to them, 'Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me.' So all the people broke off their golden earrings which were in the ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molten calf. And they said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" Now, what is Aaron doing here? They ask for gods, plural. Aaron makes them a god, singular, right? What is Aaron trying to maybe stop the whole plurality thing, possibly? Is Aaron trying to give them an image of the God who actually brought them out of Egypt, you know, the true God? That seems to me what he's trying to do. He's giving them an image so they'll have a representation of the true God, but in the form of a cow. The Egyptians had a god that was in the form of a cow, and they were used to seeing that. "So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord.'" Now notice it's in all caps. That's Yahweh. So they're basically making a cow, a golden cow, as a representation of Yahweh, the God of Israel. That's what he's doing. "Then they rose early and the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." That word "play" actually is an interesting word. It refers to kind of partying, being frolicking and, you know, whatever. But it's used of laughter in the scripture and that kind of just lighthearted carrying on. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves.'" Wait a minute, who brought them out of the land of Egypt? Whose people? God indirectly is disowning them, right? He's saying, "Moses, these are your people, not my people. And you brought them out of Egypt. I didn't bring them out of Egypt. Quickly out of the way which I commanded them, they have made themselves a molten calf and worshipped it, sacrificed to it, and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation.' Wow. Let me ask you a question. Could God have done that and still be faithful to his word regarding the promises he made to Abraham? Still the seed of Abraham, right? Yeah. All right. Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? So Moses turns it back on God, says, you're the one who brought them out, right? I didn't bring them out. You brought them out. Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. Again, God should still fulfill that through Moses. So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. Wait a minute, I thought God doesn't change. Is he changing his mind? What's up with that? Did Moses talk God out of doing something that he was going to do? Anybody want to guess? It's a tricky problem in the Old Testament, because the Bible is clear that God does not change, right? Is he being kind of deceitful towards Moses, but he really isn't? And then letting Moses talk him out of it? Isn't that a little bit deceptive?
Well, sometimes he allows us to have what we really beg for, even though it's not best for us, and we learn from consequences.
Yeah, it's true. I think there's something else going on here. This is just my opinion. I'm not going to say that this is what the Bible says, okay? But remember, we have seen repeatedly that you've got God, who is the Father, but we've got this messenger of God, this angel of the Lord that keeps showing up. He appears in the burning bush. He appears several places, as we've seen in our study. And he's called God, and he's called the Lord, and even by God's proper name. We know it to be the Son because of what the New Testament says, right? No one has seen God at any time, and it says that it's the Son who has been revealing him from the beginning. So my opinion is what we have here is the Son is the one who's speaking to Moses. Moses is encountering him, right? Who is the one that spoke to Abraham, who said, you know, don't plunge the knife into your son Isaac, right? It says the angel of the Lord called to Abraham and said, don't do this, for now I know that you fear God, because you did not withhold your son, your only son, from me, right? So we've got this, it's a little bit confusing, but we've got this person who's kind of ambiguous in the text. It's called God, it's called Lord, but is the one who is actually doing the personal interaction between God the Father and Abraham or Moses or whatever, right? So this sort of this intermediary, this mediator, or what does Paul say? There's one God and one mediator between God and man, right? Christ Jesus. So he's doing this playing this mediator role, and I think it could, and this is a theory, it's not, I'm not teaching it as fact. It could be that the knowledge that the Father allows the Son to interact on his behalf with Moses and to actually not have the knowledge that the Father himself has. Okay, and we assume that the Father and the Son always share all the same knowledge, but it's possible that the Son is actually learning by experience and his interaction with Moses, as opposed to the father learning by experience. Okay, it's a theory, as I said. There's a big theological debate in the scholarly circles about what's called open theism. I don't know if anybody's ever heard of it. I'm not going to get into that much, but basically, it's concerning these kinds of questions. How can God know everything, and yet in the Old Testament we see this him changing his mind? We see Moses talking him out of doing things, or like, you know, there seems to be some flip-flopping going on. The Lord repented of what he was going to do, the scripture says in a couple of places in the Old Testament, right? How does that jive with God knows all things and God doesn't change? So anyway, that's my theory about that. It is the Son who is doing the interaction. Even Jesus, when he was here on earth, said he didn't know certain things. In Mark chapter 13, when he's talking about the end times, he says, of that day and hour, no one knows, not the angels of heaven, not even the Son, but the Father alone. Right? So there was knowledge that he didn't possess. So in my opinion, this is what's happening throughout the scriptures. And I think, to me, that's the explanation. The Father knows everything because he is the one who has planned everything. The Son is carrying out the Father's will and the Father's wishes. And he is also, by interacting with people, he is allowed to sort of have this buffer. Kind of. Does it make sense? Everybody understand that concept? All right, that's my theory. But anyway, let's continue. Verse 15, and Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides. On the one side and on the other they were written. Now the tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there is a noise of war in the camp. But he said, it is not the noise of the shout of victory, nor the noise of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear. And this is the where it says that they sat down and eat and drink and rose up to play. So there was a lot of singing and stuff going on around the calf. And so it was as soon as he came near the camp that he saw the calf, the dancing, and Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Then he took the calf which they had made, burned it in the fire, and ground it to powder, and he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them? So Aaron said, do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. So he's got to blame someone else, right? They said to me, make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me, and I cast it in the fire, and this calf came out. Yeah, he must think Moses is so gullible. Now when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them to their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood at the entrance of the camp and said, whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. And he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and everyone his neighbor. So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Of course, they're not doing this indiscriminately. They're going after the ones who were instigating all this idolatry.
Just the Levites.
The Levites were doing the killing, yeah. Mm-hmm. And they were the priests. No. Okay. I mean, I don't know. It doesn't say.
But, it says kill his brother, and his brother would have been Levite too, because yeah. They would have been the sons of Levi, wouldn't
it? It could be, but it could also be any of the descendants of Israel would be considered their brothers also. Mm-hmm. So it's possible. You might be right, actually, Diane, because it's the Levites were called to be the priests, mm-hmm. And if they were involved in this kind of idolatry, then it very well could be that's what was happening. Oh, okay, verse 29. Then Moses said, "Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, that he may bestow on you a blessing this day, for every man has opposed his son and his brother." Yeah, that actually does sound like, if it's his son, it would have to be the same tribe. "Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, 'You have committed a great sin. So now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.' Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Now therefore, go lead the people to the place of which I have spoken to you.'" This is interesting, this whole blotting out of your book. We don't see this theme really anywhere else in the Bible until we get to the book of Revelation, where it talks about the book of life, and it talks about the resurrection of the dead and those who are found written in the book of life as having an inheritance. And those in Revelation 20, it's at the final judgment, those not found written in the book of life are cast into the lake of fire. So why is it called the book of life? Because it's those who will receive eternal life, and those who will not are not in the book of life, or they've been blotted out of the book of life, which is a very sobering concept. Now let's look at verse 34. "Now therefore go lead the people to the place of which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin." So the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made. This whole idea of idolatry and God's judging it is really a theme that runs throughout the entire Old Testament. It's the reason that he sent Nebuchadnezzar to destroy his temple and carry them off as captives. I just want to flip over to Deuteronomy for a minute. Deuteronomy 12. We're jumping ahead almost 40 years, because this is now at the end of their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, which happens not long after these events. Deuteronomy 12, verse 1. "These are the statutes and judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. And you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down their carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things," that is all the items and things that were used for idolatry, "but you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go." If you skip down to 29, again he says, "When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, 'How did these nations serve their gods? I will also do likewise.' You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods, for they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it or take away from it." It's very harsh. God dealt with Israel very, very harshly when they were given over to idolatry. And there's many, many examples of this in the Old Testament. But what's a lot of people don't realize is it's also in the New Testament. the idea of idolatry and God's hatred and anger for it. I mean, we talked about the tabernacle, how that parallels with the church. What God hated in the past, he still hates today. There's no question about it, right? He judges just like he did in the past. Look at Revelation chapter 2. Verse 14. For those of you who are here for the VBS, I spent the last night talking about the letters to the seven churches. These were Jesus' words dictated to churches that were about 50 or 60 years old. So we're probably into the second generation in those churches. And he condemns idolatry just as harshly as he did in the Old Testament. In chapter 2, verse 14, he says, let's start in verse 12. To the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works, where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel and to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. And again, in verse 20, we have him condemning those who were being involved with the pagan worship. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. This is another church. Because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. So we have that there. Go over also to 1 Corinthians 10. We've been in 1 Corinthians 10 several times, but it actually mentions the golden calf incident. And it has a warning for Christians based on these events in Exodus. So he talks about, you know, Moses bringing them through the sea in verse 2, and it talks about the food, the manna, and all that stuff in verse 4. And then in verse 6 it says, now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as some of them, as it is written, quote, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We read that in Exodus 32, verse 6. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. That is, they're written for our warning, right? Warning us against idolatry as well. He says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Skip down to verse 14. Therefore, what's the conclusion? Flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing, which we bless. And here he's talking about communion, right? The Christian communion. Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Now, let's go down to verse 19. What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? And again, he's appealing to God's judgments that he brought upon Israel whenever they gave over to idolatry. So what is Paul doing in this chapter? This chapter really is telling us that All this stuff we're reading about in Exodus, and it's through the whole Testament, about what God hates, what he condemns, his threats, which were carried out on Israel in severe ways, are written for warnings for us as Christians, that we don't fall into the same traps that they did. You know, most of Christianity is under this impression that, you know, well, the Old Testament, you know, that's the God of wrath, and the New Testament is the God of love. Well, it's the same God, and he hasn't changed. He hasn't changed at all. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians, I'm not going to go into that passage, but in 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about some who were defiling the communion, you know, the communion service, by not paying it due respect. And he goes on to say that because of this, many among you are sick and many have fallen asleep. That is, they have died. What is that saying? That God has brought judgment, even in the church in Corinth, upon individual people, even to the point of death, because of their disregard for, you know, the sanctity of what we're doing when we gather, and especially when we're partaking of communion. That's the most, you know, important, most holy, sacred thing that we do together as Christians. So God is still, he's still the same. 1 Corinthians 3. Go back a couple of chapters. We're not going to read all this because I don't have time, but starting in verse 5, Paul's talking about the fact that he is a builder. He's building on the foundation of Christ, right? So he's talking about building up the church, and he's talking to the leaders, and he's telling them to be careful how they build, right? And then he goes on to talk about, you know, building with gold, silver, and precious stones versus building with wood, hay, and stubble. And that everyone's work is going to be tried by fire. And then he says in verse 16, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God?" And notice that "you" is plural. In the Greek, it's plural. In English, unfortunately, "you" can be either singular or plural. But the word in the original text is plural, right? So "you," plural, "are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you." Most people think that's talking about the Spirit dwelling in each individual person. But the word "in" there can mean either in collectively or individually. So since he's saying "you," plural, "are the singular temple," the Spirit dwelling in you means in you collectively, right? In the church. The Spirit of God dwells in the church. This is the point that he's making. And then he says, "If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." Again, that sounds just as severe as what we read in the Old Testament, doesn't it? It's just as severe. So those warnings are there. And we really should take them seriously, right? Well, all right, so I want to get back to Exodus. I have a few more minutes. Let's go to chapter 33 in Exodus. I want to actually close out Exodus. There's the rest of Exodus after this is all just about Moses and the Israelites building the tabernacle that he gave them all the instructions for that we've already gone over, right? So it's really, we've pretty much gone over all that material anyway, so it's not that important. But there are a couple of things I just want to hit before we kind of close out Exodus. In chapter 33, verse 1, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Depart and go up from here, you and the people.'" By the way, what's happened, which I didn't really go over, is Moses goes back up into the mountain and God makes him another set of Ten Commandments, right? Because he broke the first ones when he got upset about the golden calf. All right. Verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, depart and go up from here, and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it, and I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite. That's all the stuff he promised to Abraham. All right, now go skip down to verse 12. Then Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you also found grace in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me your way, that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight and consider that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. I think I've pointed this out before, that the word presence there in the Hebrew text is literally face. All right? My face will go with you, and I will give you rest. Then he said to him, if your presence or face does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people that are on the face of the earth. And the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. And he said, this is Moses said, please show me your glory. Now, Moses has spoken to the angel of the Lord face to face. We've seen that several times, right? But he's in the form of a man. He says, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And what he means here is that no one is going to see him in his full glory. This is what Moses is asking for, right? And the Lord said, here is the place by me, so you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Isaiah chapter 63. I just want to read this one verse. I love this verse. I think it's 63:9. Verse 8 says, he said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. This is God speaking about Israel. So he became their savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence, or literally face, save them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. So the angel or the messenger of his face is literally what it says. So God saved and redeemed them, but how did he do it? Through his agent, through the messenger of his face, which is the Son. And this is clearly the case in after the Joshua conquers the land in Judges chapter 2, we have this messenger showing up again. This is jumping years ahead after the conquest of the promised land. Verse 1, then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers and said, I will never break my covenant with you. So the angel of the Lord is claiming the covenant, that it's his covenant, right? He didn't say I brought you up to the land which God swore to you. He said, which I swore to you. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land, but you have not obeyed my voice. Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, and they shall be thorns in your side, and their God shall be a snare to you. So it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel that the people lifted up their voices and wept. The rest of the entire Old Testament is really this dynamic between, really, the Son of God leading Israel, them rebelling over and over, judgment, then restoration, right? And there's this cycle. The whole book of Judges is about that, right? They rebel, God sends their enemies, then after a while they cry out to the Lord, and then he restores them and he sends them a deliverer. And this is happening over and over and over and over and over again. And nothing's really changed. I mean, the war that's going on in the Middle East right now is part of all this. It's all part of this. And the end's coming pretty quick. We better brace for it.